Well, I would invite you this morning to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 113. We're going to take a break from the book of Acts this morning. Today, our culture celebrates mothers, and that is a good thing. To honor the nobility of mothers is not only right and good, it is to honor the God who conceived of the concept. And I think there's probably no better gift to be given to moms than to consider this towering psalm of praise. This is a psalm for mothers. As you shall see, it is also a psalm for every occasion. It is a psalm for all occasions. Psalm 113 is the first in a series of psalms, beginning in Psalm 113 and stretching out through Psalm 118, known in Jewish tradition as the Egyptian Hallel. Egyptian because of the reference to the Exodus in Psalm 114, and Hallel because all six psalms are written for the purpose of calling the people of God to praise Him. Six psalms were sung during the Passover meal. It's intriguing to think that the first two, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, were sung before the Passover meal, and then 115 to 118 following the Passover meal. It's very likely that Christ and the disciples sang the 118th psalm right before Jesus was betrayed. We do not know the author of this psalm, but the message is crystal clear. Our God is incomprehensible. He is not worthy to be compared with any other. He is without equal. He is matchless. And as such, Yahweh is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be acknowledged. He's worthy to be honored for His greatness and His glory. He is worthy for us to consider Him in all of His majesty, to meditate upon Him, to think about Him, to read His Word, to memorize His Word, to contemplate His Word, to consider who He is and all that He's done, and to give Him praise. Beloved, we're to take time to consciously recognize the Lord. We're to give ourselves to acknowledging Him for all of His excellencies. And this psalm confronts each of us with a question. Do we give God the praise that He is due? This is one of the reasons, if not the fundamental reason, that you were saved. I want to say that again. This is one of the reasons, the praise of God, the glory of God, the exaltation of God is one of the primary reasons you were saved, if not the fundamental reason you were saved. Recognize it or not, the great goal of your salvation was not fundamentally you. You were saved for the express purpose of giving glory to God. Your redemption, the church's redemption, magnifies Him as a great Savior. Most believers, I think, do not think this way. We have a tendency to be very self-centered in the way that we think about salvation, and therefore we miss its ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God Himself. It was Him. It was His glory. It was the honor of His name. The Father who planned our redemption way before we even took our breath, as we just sang. The Son who accomplished that redemption through His incarnation, His suffering in our place to pay for our sins, His righteous life credited to us. And the Spirit who applied the work of Christ through His regenerating work to bring us to new life and into the family of God. Listen, Michael W. Smith has it all wrong. When it comes to your redemption, Jesus did not think about you above all. You'll never listen to that song the same way again. I know you won't, but because you can't. It isn't fundamentally about me above all. You are loved genuinely. You are loved sincerely. You are loved intensely. All of that evident in the giving of God's only begotten Son. But fundamentally, again, it's about the glory of God first. God extended his grace to you in Christ, not simply that you might know the wonder of heaven and be spared the torment of hell. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined you to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That was the reason. Well, you'd think that Paul could get away with simply saying that once, but then in verse 12, he tells us that we were predestined to receive an inheritance to the praise of the glory of his grace. Twice certainly should be enough for those of us who know the Lord Jesus. But Paul says a third time in Ephesians 1:14 that God gave us his Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance. He redeemed you as his own possession to the praise of his glory. Three times in seven verses, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the glory of his grace. We should get the message. We are saved for the purpose of praise. Worship is the ultimate priority. And the great end of your salvation and mine could be distilled down to this very thing, that we might give eternal praise to God for all of his goodness and his grace. Psalm 113 is a clarion call to give God-centered and God-focused worship. All of it hinges, if you will, around one central question that you find in verse 5. And it's a question that is asked a number of times in Scripture. It's a rhetorical question. It's more of a statement than a question. But this question is at the very core of the psalmist's motivation for writing. He asks this, verse 5, who is like Yahweh, our God? And the obvious answer is no one. There's no one like God. And that's not just my perspective. But God himself in Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. There is a vast chasm, beloved, between the Creator who is high and lifted up and everything else that he has created. You could take all the stars and you could take the earth and you could take the nations and you could take all of the planetary spheres. You could take everything in the universe, put it on a scale next or on the other side from God, and God's weightiness would send that stuff flying. All of that is just the work of his words. He spoke it into existence. How great is our God? He is too great and too glorious and too lofty to be compared to anything or anyone in the universe. And rightfully, he is the object of our praise. Psalm 113, let's read it together. Praise Yah. Praise, O slaves of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. May the name of Yahweh be praised from now until forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God? The one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles, with the nobles of his people. He makes the barren woman of the house sit as a glad mother of children. Praise Yah. Father, this is your word, the word of God, and not the word of man. Lord, we need your help. By your Spirit, would you illumine your truth to us, and may this hour that we have or so together be not only honoring to you, but Lord, may it be of profit to your people. Feed your sheep, shepherd your sheep. Teach us that we might render our lives and our praise aright, for you are worthy, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll separate this psalm into two simple sections. Number one, the call to praise, and number two, the cause for praise. The call to praise in verses 1 to 3, the cause for praise in verses 4 to 9. Look with me first at the call to praise. Verse 1 begins with this call to praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Yah is short for Yahweh, that covenant name of God. And both on the front door and on the back of this psalm is this exhortation to praise. You know this term, hallelujah, right? Hallelujah, praise God. Hallel is to shine or to be bright, to be resplendent. It carries the idea of making a show of something, to spotlight it, to boast about it. In other words, beloved, we should make much of God. We see him for who he is. We honor him. We exult in him. We boast of him. We acknowledge his fame. We put him up in lights. Who is it that must lift the Lord on high for all to see? Well, he tells us, praise Yah, praise O slaves of Yahweh. That's a reference to you if you are in Christ. All of the Lord's servants, all of the redeemed, all of those who belong to him. It is not enough for the priests and the Levites to give glory to God. This is a call to congregational worship. This is every person in every pew. If you are slaved, if you are saved, you are slaved. That's good. That might stick. If you are saved, you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, does your heart leap? And do you make your boast in God? Do you praise him? It is human, isn't it, to honor that which you love. Some people like to brag about their fish. Some people will show you their car. Some like to speak about gardening, and others, children, and still others, house projects or their favorite foods or some vacation spot that they've just been to. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. All good things are given by him to be enjoyed with gratitude. God is not a killjoy, but he never intended for those things to be your treasure. Those things are temporal. Those things are gifts, and gifts should lead us to the giver. What does your heart delight in? Of what do you speak most? What is it and who is it that really animates you, that moves you? What is it that is your object of worship? Well, each and every redeemed saint must praise. Praise Yah. Praise, O servants or slaves of Yahweh. Note for a third time, praise the name of Yahweh. Three times, praise, praise, praise. You get the point. The third time here, we're called to praise the Lord. It is the name of Yahweh that is to be praised. That is to say, it is a reference to God himself, his wholeness, his actions, his attributes, all that he is and all that he's done, his character and his conduct. There is nothing about God that is unsightly or weak or embarrassing. We never have to say of God, I don't particularly love his character, but I love his policies. We don't have to do that with him. There is nothing to be embarrassed about with our God. There is no aspect of him, great or small, hard or precious to us, that somehow makes him need to be covered up, and we need to conceal certain aspects, you know, his wrath. Can we talk about his wrath? You can boast of his wrath. You can preach his wrath. His wrath is great. As great as his love and consistent with it, nothing about him has a blight. And so the question is raised, well, when? When should we render praise to our King? Well, verse 2, May the name of Yahweh be blessed, note this, from now until forever. In other words, God is to be praised at all times. There's never a time when it is wrong to give praise to the Lord, and every time is right. We bow before him and we extol him for his greatness at all times. The psalmist says from now, that is right now, no time like the present. Maybe you, like I, learned something in elementary school that there was a man by the name of Mr. Franklin who said just this, never leave for tomorrow what can be done today. You remember that? You learned it. It was up on the board. Never, that's good advice, but it's never been as right as when it comes to the worship of God. Never leave off for 10 minutes from now. At every touch and turn of life, we worship him, we honor him, we praise him. Whatever the season, whatever the situation in your life, whatever you're facing today, whatever the moment, now is the right time. Is your wallet thick or is it thin? Well, praise the Lord. Is your health good or are you suffering? Blessed be the name of the Lord. We just sang it. And when the wind is at your back, you praise the Lord. And when it is in your face, we praise the Lord. David said this, I will bless the Lord at what? All times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. The psalmist in Psalm 71:8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your beauty all the day long. Hebrews 13:15, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Well, we are to bless him in the present, now. But we are also to bless him in perpetuity. Look at the text again. We give him praise, what? Now until forever. And this is a very encouraging two words. This is the consummate joy of the slave of God, to honor the Lord now in this life and to know full well that I will be doing it in the next. Hell is a place where the worship of God does not exist. But beloved, if you are in Christ this morning, you understand that in these words is the believer's great and glorious hope. There is only one way for us to be able to bless his name forever, and that is with the promise that it's not just now, but there is something on the other side of now. There's something on the other side of this life. But one thing remains the same. The great goal of this life and the next is the great glory of God. Somebody has called this life a dress rehearsal for the praise of heaven. And it's been well said that if you find no pleasure in praising God in this life, it's very doubtful that you'll be in the choir in the next. It comes with the download of the Holy Spirit that you have a heart that leaps toward God. You long to lift him up. You thank him and you praise him, and you give glory to him. It is the nature of Christ's people to make much of him, to praise him, to honor him, to lift him up, and to worship him. We sing this on occasion, don't we? It is not death to die. And that is not the end of your praise. That is just the beginning of the glory of being able to worship God endlessly. This is not the end of your praise, it is the elevation of it. It's really the realization of a whole new way when our faith becomes sight. And those redeemed by the blood of Christ Jesus, this is our eternal hope, to live with him and to praise him with the saints forevermore. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief man is to glorify God and enjoy him, what? Forever. Not just in this life. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God is to be praised at all times from now until forever, and God is to be praised in all places. Look at verse 3. It tells us where the Lord is to be praised. From the rising of the sun, he says, to its setting. Now, taken one way, this verse might sound like it's just building on the idea that there is this call to praise Yahweh at all times, from morning till evening, from dusk to dawn, when you wake up till the time that you go to bed, which of course is true. From morning light till the darkness of night, God is to be praised for sure. We're talking about hymns, when morning gilds the skies, when I see the gold of morning coming out of the east over here, and I my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. But I really think this verse is speaking geographically. It's talking about where we are to praise the Lord, not when. When is at all times. And where should the Lord be praised? Well, it's from east to the west. It's everywhere that the sun shines. It's in this village or that, this city or that, this nation or that, among those people or these people, in big places like London and Moscow and Istanbul and Tokyo. It's in small places like Loomis and Colfax and cool California. Wherever the sun shines, the Lord is to be praised. Every saint in every city, from east to west, in every time zone, from morning till evening, both now and forevermore, there must be praise. Whew. Take a breath. Psalm 113, verses 1 to 3, gives us the call to praise. Who should praise the Lord? All of his saints, all who are glad slaves of God. When should we praise the Lord? At all times, both now and into eternity and in the present and in perpetuity. And where should we praise the Lord? Well, wherever the sun shines, from east to west, wherever you see the light. Now, verses 4 to 9, the psalmist specifies why we must praise the name of the Lord. This is our second heading, the cause for praise. We've seen the call to praise. This is the cause for praise. Why should we praise Yahweh? Well, there are two broad reasons that are in the psalmist's mind as he's writing. The first is the height of God, his transcendence, his otherness. And the other is his imminence, the fact that he is among us and near us. God is both high in elevation and he is low in condescension. Why should you give praise to God? Well, first, because he is transcendent. He is lofty. He is lifted up. He is majestic. He is above us. He is beyond us. He is unlike us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is high and lifted up. We are low and bowed down. He is great and we do not measure up. We do not compare. He is greater than we. I guess that's a reasonable bumper sticker that you see from time to time. He is greater than I. Nobody else had any questions about that, but if you want to boast about it, that's fine. Now, God is worthy to be praised by all peoples in all places at all times. Why? Well, verse 4. Yahweh is high. He is high. He is high above all the nations. He is not a God who is made of man's hands that dwells in some sort of locality. No, this God is high. He is so high that he is separated and utterly distinct from his creation. God is eternal. He is before time. He is uncreated. God is self-existent. He is independent. He is infinite. He is unchanging. He is greater than the work of his hands. God is greater than any person. He is more lofty than any gathering of people. He is greater even than any nation on earth. In fact, our text tells us that he is above all nations. That is, you take every person on this planet and set them on the scale next to God, and they are as nothing. Let me just remind you of Isaiah 40, which we heard earlier. Behold, he says, look, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Go try that when you get home. Take one of those orange 5-gallon buckets from Home Depot and fill it up to the brim. I mean, to where the water is just, you can just see the surface tension arcing a little bit. Fill it all the way up. Take a dropper and suck out just one drop of water and see if that impacts the bucket at all. That's how much the nations are before God. They're nothing. They're counted as a speck on the dust, speck of dust on the scales. They don't tip the scales at all. They weigh nothing. They're weightless. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless. Man, that makes me feel small. That's right. Gets worse than that. He says the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. That's worse than small. That's insectish. That's weird. Rulers, he says, you take the most noble people on the planet. You take the strong, the powerful, the wealthy, everybody who is something in this day and age, and they are reduced, he says, to nothing. Scarcely are they planted. He blows on them and they're gone. God raises up kingdoms. He deposes them. He tears them down. God is so high. God is so great. He is so glorious. He is above all the nations. And note this, his glory is above the heavens. Now, when we speak of the glory of God, it's the sum total of all that he is, all of his character again, his attributes and his actions, all of his divine perfections. And we're so micro-brained that we can't even begin to take all of that in one fell sweep. We have a hard time just focusing on one thing at a time. Okay, God's omniscient. What does that mean? Oh, yeah, he knows everything. Listen, his glory is the sum total of all of it. Glory is to the Godhead as light is to the sun. It shines out. That's why we speak of the effulgence of his glory, his resplendence. His radiance, his brilliance, his beam and brightness. His glory is displayed. Don't miss what this is saying. His glory is displayed in the heavens. The sun and the moon and all the stars which you created. Well, those are all a reflection of his glory, but his glory is above all that. It's greater than all that. Everybody's enamored with this aurora borealis and all the magnetic whatever going out there that you can capture with your cell phone. And it's amazing and it's beautiful. Yeah, you were not made there to just gawk at it. You were made to use it. That should be a springboard to launch you into praise for the God who made it. Not isn't the aurora wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God amazing? Isn't he incredible? Psalm 8, verse 1, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor, get this again, above the heavens. God is so glorious that his glory is above the heavens. The scriptures speak of three heavens. There is the atmospheric heavens where the birds fly, and then there is that stellar space, those heavens where the stars are and the sun and the moon. And then there is the heaven of heavens. There is highest heaven where the scriptures tell us God dwells. But we're also told that even highest heaven cannot contain him. He's above all of that. And here comes our question. Who is like Yahweh our God, the one who sits on high? No one. No one is seated higher than he is. His being is eternal. He has always been, and he will always be. and you can't even understand it. You're so small. And I'm so small. He's always been, what do you know? What in your experience has no beginning? What in your experience has no end? He is eternal. His nature is infinite, so that even the heavens cannot contain him. His character is holy, so much so that sinners cannot even look on him without dying. His authority is unrivaled, so that everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth obeys his will. His strength is so omnipotent that no one and nothing can resist him. His knowledge is so unrivaled that no one can even teach him anything. Think of it. He has his doctorate in everything. He knows everything there is to know about everything. His wisdom is so great that all of man's wisdom is rendered as foolishness before him. His faithfulness is unfailing. His truth is perfect. He is self-existent and self-sufficient and utterly sovereign. His justice is impeccable and unassailable. No one can ever make an appeal against God's judgments. There is no other court. His wrath, it's unbearable. And his grace and his mercy, beloved, are so far-reaching that myriads upon myriads upon myriads will bless his name, not only now, but forevermore. Do you like to dwell on that stuff? For many, it makes them uncomfortable. It's difficult because we have a hard time conceptualizing it. But I tell you, you do not want a God that you can fit in a box. For the God that you can fit in the box, the God that you can understand, is less than you. You are greater than that God. This is a God who is unsearchable, unfathomable. There is a sense in which we can know him intimately, but we cannot know him in his fullness. Not now. He will forever be above and beyond all and everything that he's ever created. And yet we're to dwell on these things. We're to honor him for these things. We're to sit in silence, thinking deeply about all that God is. When we encounter amazing things in this life or difficult things in this life, all of it is a cause to be quiet, to be still, and to contemplate the God who is, and to give praise to him. The psalmist could have stopped right there. And occasionally the psalms do. But this psalm does not. God is to be worshiped for his otherness, to be sure, but there's another reason why we should worship our God. He's not only far above us, but he is a God who stoops to be with us. And it's that thought that really motivates the psalmist to write. He sits on high, God does, but his eye is cast down to see the needs of his people. This is what inspires him, not just God's transcendence, but his immanence, his nearness. Look at verse 6. Speaking of this God who sits on high above everything that he creates, notice what it says here. The one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on the earth. The thought again is that of David in Psalm 8 when he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers. I love that again. That's just God's modeling clay, the universe. He does that with his fingers. It doesn't require much of him. When I think of all of that, well, here's the question. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? And God cares. A lot of times the reason we don't like to dwell on his high and holy character is that we feel like, oof, that makes us a little wobbly-kneed. He's great. That's not safe. That's somebody that I really can't relate to in some ways. Well, that's right. But there's a very real sense in which God dwells with us and cares for us. The text says he brings himself low. In other words, one translation says he stoops to look down, which is really a good translation in some ways, because notice that it says he brings himself low to see those things that are in heaven and on the earth. It's not just that he's stooping to earth. He's got to bend way over. He's got to touch his toes just to see the heavens. Another translation says he humbles himself to behold the things in the heavens and in the earth. Another says that he looks down far. All of those carry the basic idea. God condescends. He humbles himself. There is that rare father who will get up from his chair after a hard day's work, after eating a nice meal, who will rise up from the chair to get down on the floor to meet his children where they are, to tickle them, to play with them, to encourage them, to take a nap. Just speaking from personal experience. What the psalmist is saying is, look, God gets on the floor with his children to engage them at their point of need. This God who's high and lifted up and majestic and holy, unapproachable, is the same God who condescends to engage with his people at the point of their need and in their sin and in their sorrows and in their trouble and in their weakness. And friends, I know you're knowledgeable enough of the Bible to know where all of this is headed, aren't you? This, all of this is perfectly revealing the reality of the incarnation of Christ. All of this tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tented, pitched his tent, and we beheld his glory. You see, the transcendent God among us, and we beheld it. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, my friends, this ought to fill your heart with gladness. The God who is high and lifted up and exalted in majesty has stooped low out of the heaven of heavens and down through the stellar heaven and even reaching further down beyond our atmosphere to plant feet on this planet that he might bear your sins and give you his righteousness and redeem your soul. Who is like the Lord our God? What earthly king does something like that? He is not some stuffy sovereign who sits robed, enthroned, aloof, and insulated from the needs of his people. Is there any king so elevated in majesty as Christ? Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is. And yet, Is there any king so condescending in mercy as Jesus? Is he not a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bearing the stripes that were due us and carrying our sins and every other consequence so that we might be given every blessing in the heavenlies in him forever and ever? Beloved, how could we ever neglect to worship a God like this? Even for a day. And so the psalmist illustrates his point about God's condescending mercy in verse 7. Take a look at it. He says, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap. This is almost a direct quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8 in the Song of Hannah. Her heart is so filled with joy. You remember that she was barren and she had pleaded with God for a child, and her heart is so glad and as her shame is removed and she's able to conceive. And she quotes these verses. Who raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap? What does he do with the lowly? What does he do with the poor? And the point isn't so much about your financial status. The point is the humility of this, the downtroddenness of all of this. The poor were despised. The poor were viewed as being under the judgment of God. And our text tells us that he raises their head, he lifts them up and out of the dirt and out of the ashes. And beyond that, he exalts them to high places, lofty places, exalted places. Verse 8, he lifts high the needy from the ash heap to make them to sit with nobles. I mean, talk about Prince and the Pauper. With the nobles of his people. You see, God has great concern for the poor. And he is concerned about those who are financially destitute, and he does provide for them. But all the poor, all the destitute, he's speaking, I really believe this, that more frankly about the mercy of God and exalting those who are in a lowly position. There are, in other words, there are spiritual implications for what's being said here. There is, if you will, a greater exodus. Yes, his people were led out and they were impoverished when they were in Egypt, but what happens? They leave as wealthy people. That's true. But how much more in the greater exodus that those who are poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven? James tells us that the brother of humble circumstances should glory in his high position. Well, why? Why does the poor have a high position? Well, because God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Didn't Jesus make himself poor that we might become rich? I think that's true. Don't we know that God, the Son, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being seen in appearance as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself. You see, and this is it. God takes the spiritually poor, those who have nothing to offer, those who have not a spiritual leg to stand on, those who have realized they've got nothing in their pockets to pull out and to offer to God for their redemption. God takes the spiritually poor and he makes them to sit as spiritual nobility, sons of God. When you come to the Lord, you come as broken and guilty. You come as a sinner and an enemy of God. You come down, you come to him full of shame and weighed down, and you can turn to this crucified and risen Christ, the glorious God who made himself of no reputation, and he makes you rich. What makes such a mockery of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, right? As if God came to provide some sort of temporal pick-me-up so that you could own a Ferrari in life. That is ridiculous. How demeaning that is to the great and glorious God who fixed a problem that we could not fix and who gave his Son in our stead that he might offer up his body on that tree bearing our sins, that we might be brought all the way to God for all eternity, that we might find in him our greatest treasure. Oh, who is like our God? That he would make us an adopted son, and beyond that, a noble son, a beloved son. You see, friends, God doesn't just give a pittance to the poor. He doesn't give a handout. He is a God who raises us up and seats us in heaven along the Son to reign with him forever and ever. Well, the psalmist gives us one final illustration about God's mercy and grace, and obviously drawing again on Hannah's experience. Verse 9, he makes the barren woman of the house sit as a glad mother of children. It used to be easy to preach on verses like this because everybody got it. But in a culture like ours, you have to explain things. And motherhood, biblically, it was the ideal. It was a woman's crowning glory. This is what every woman lived to do, was to get married and to bear children. It was the very expression of the uniqueness of her femininity. It was something that she could do that no man could ever do. And barrenness in Scripture and among the Jews was stigmatized to such a degree, it's very difficult for us to grasp. We've got people buying, you know, strollers, $400 strollers for their dogs. That's how far off we are on this whole thing. Child Fido. Child a puppy. Anyway. A barren woman in this day and age lived in shame and sorrow. She was joyless. She was hopeless. And over again, we see what in the Scriptures, that God removed the anguish and disgrace of these women, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth. There are many of them. And even Israel herself will one day be fruitful from her own barrenness, says Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3. And this is a snapshot again of the mercy of God, who looks from on high, from his transcendent throne, if you will, looking down upon the disgraced and the despairing. Another thing in that culture, to hear this with a Jewish ear, to look down upon a woman, well, who cares? Let alone a barren woman. She's even less. This is the way people would have thought about this. Not our God. He looks upon the disgraced and the despairing. He looks upon those who are in their shame, and he cares. He feels pity for them. But more than pity, he resolves it. He has tender mercy, yes, towards the grief-stricken, but he stoops so low as to actually relieve their suffering and sorrow. He makes the barren woman glad. How? How does he do it? He gives her a child, right? Look at the text. She sits as a glad mother of children. Not a child, not a pittance. He makes her fruitful. And the Lord is just like that, isn't he? The impoverished become princes, and the barren woman rejoices as a mother of many. She's got a household. Her heart is full, and she is glad, and she is satisfied. Again, beloved, this is a reflection of a God who is like this. This is an illustration of the way that he deals with his people. Who is like Yahweh our God? A God so high that he looks from the confines above the universe and is so merciful that he takes on human flesh that he might remove our shame. Christ, the impeccable God-man, where God's transcendence and his immanence meet in this man, the Son of God and Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Man of Sorrows, the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Beloved, what is the only fitting response to the splendor of our great God? It is praise. And so the psalmist comes to the crescendo of his inspired composition. He says, just as we saw at the beginning, praise Yah. That is the psalmist's mic drop. That is where he throws down. Spurgeon, in his own way, in the Treasury of David, writes these words. The music concludes upon its keynote. The psalm is a circle, ending where it began, praising the Lord from its first syllable to its last. May our life psalm partake of the same character and never know a break or a conclusion. In an endless circle, let us bless the Lord whose mercies never cease. Let us praise him in youth and all along our years of strength. And when we bow in the ripeness of abundant age, let us still praise the Lord who does not cast off his old servants. Let us not only praise God ourselves, but exhort others to do it. And having been ourselves lifted from spiritual beggary and barrenness, let us never forget our former estate or the grace which has visited us. But through world without end, let us praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray as the music team comes forward. Our great God, you are so high and lifted up that we could never give you praise that you're due. Our prayers could never ascend to the heights. You are so other, Lord, that you could never give any heed whatsoever to the prayers of sinful men, except that you ordained in eternity past a plan to redeem your people, and you sent your Son in the likeness of human flesh. You sent him to be like us in every way, and yet without sin, that he might grant us his righteousness and bear our sins, that the curtain, the veil might be torn, that we might have access to the Holy of Holies where you are, that we might be able to approach boldly your throne of grace with joy. Lord, thank you for your transcendence. We praise you for your immanence. We thank you how both of these great and noble characteristics meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory this day and forevermore. Amen.